with an illustration this morning about contrasts, how contrasts really are the backbone of literature. Contrasts are the backbone of life, and contrasts are the backbone of the book of Revelation, and we'll see that especially. We have the completion of the millennial kingdom, not the end of the kingdom, not the completion of the kingdom, but the completion of the thousand-year reign. And at the end of that reign, we're going to see the end of the satanic reign. Satan will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. How'd you like to preach on that verse this morning? And we will. But I do think of another humorous contrast. Seeing Krissa and Luke here this morning, and I actually been thinking about this, talking about this. I had the privilege of marrying Luke and Krissa, and it was just great. Had the privilege of counseling with them. And then about a week or two later, I had the privilege of marrying my son, Caleb, and his wife, Krista. And I knew I was going to mess that up. So for weeks before your wedding, I would literally say, Krissa, 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 Krissa. I would say that. And then as soon as that was over, it went to Krista, 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 Krista. And I have to say the Lord was gracious because I did make the normal mistakes that I normally make. Anyway, I'll never forget that. And that's a contrast there. But both of them are great Christian couples, and so glad to have you here this morning with us. And so we're going to be contrasting the completion of the millennial kingdom, and then, as we said, that will go into the eternal kingdom. Of course, we have a couple chapters to go through as we talk about that, the new heaven and the new earth, but we won't talk about that this week. In fact, we won't even talk about it next week. We have one final judgment to talk about. We've talked about so many in the book of Revelation, but we have one final judgment, and that is the great white throne judgment. So we're moving along. But what I want to do this morning is I want to just read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And we've been in this for weeks, but I make no apologies because, to be honest with you, I've just really been blessed to study it. I've really grown in my knowledge of the Word of God. And I've also, as everyone else has, I've talked to a few others, that I've just grown in the reality of it. You know, you know about the rapture, you know about these things, but it just seems far and distant. When you go through the book of Revelation, it brings it right there. In fact, I guess in a way, it's more real than the events that are going on in our world today. This is really the reality of it. It's the end of it. So in Revelation chapter 20, beginning verse 1, I'd like to read about the millennial kingdom. Now, this is the only passage in Scripture that talks about it being 1,000 years. Six times the number 1,000 is used. Now, in our study of the book of Revelation, we have found out that most of the time, numbers are literal. The two witnesses and 144,000 and various others. So we have every reason to believe that it's going to be 1,000-year reign. Now, why only 7 verses on the millennial kingdom? Because all you have to do is turn to the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Malachi, Hosea. And you will see it over and over that they are waiting for this kingdom. In fact, they thought this kingdom was going to come when Christ came the first time. They said, when are you going to establish your kingdom? He said, it's not for you to know the times and epochs of the Father. But he said, your responsibility is to share the gospel until that time. And so let's look at the scriptures of what they had in their mind, this coming kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time, and we will be talking about this morning. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, talking about the resurrection of the tribulation saints. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And as we're reading through there, you can certainly see there's a lot that we'd like to answer the question, and that's why we spent so many weeks in this passage answering each and every one of those. But we really have come to verse 7 at the release of Satan from the abyss. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, would you indeed teach us again? Thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the millennium, it says everyone will know the Lord. It says that everyone will be taught by the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that we're not in the millennium at the moment, but we know Christ and we've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry among us. Oh, Lord, let me not put a stumbling block in front of him this morning. Let me, Father, be consistent with the scriptures and with doctrine and the teaching of the Holy Spirit as we learn about these incredible future things. And we will thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I've got to do just a little bit of review because we stopped last week really in the middle of the description of the millennial kingdom. If we'd go through all of this and we wouldn't have spent a description in it, we would have really missed out. We began that with the king in the kingdom. That's an easy one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we did talk about that in there. Some of these passages talk about King David sitting on the throne. And I believe that that is a reference not to David in the Old Testament. He will be there. He will be resurrected. But the one sitting on the throne will not be King David. It'll be the ultimate King David. The reality, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, it will be for eternity. Because he promised to David that you will have a descendant who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. Not just for 1,000 years. But we are seeing the 1,000 years being completed. Now the rule, you remember the rule in the kingdom. That was the king in the kingdom. The rule in the kingdom was it was an everlasting rule. It was a righteous rule. Most passages that you see in the Old Testament to talk about the millennial kingdom and the king use the attribute of righteousness. And because it's righteous, there will be absolute rule. So here's a world. The survivors from the tribulation will be the inhabitants. There will be those who have been resurrected, and they are reigning with Christ over this millennial kingdom. Christ will be the ruler. Christ will be the president, if you will. How do you think he will run his country? With absolute rule. There will be benevolence there. There will be peace there. There will be grace there. But there will be no toleration of sin there. In fact, as we just read in these verses, the very first thing the Lord Jesus Christ did, the king did, in establishing his kingdom was to do what? Put Satan in the abyss. There's no place for you, Satan, in my kingdom. And I believe it's not only Satan, but I believe it was also the demons with him. So we see the absolute rule. But then there's one final thing we wanted to talk about, and that was the spirituality in the kingdom. And I think this is a good segue because we're going to learn that since Christ is the ruler and It's going to be spiritual things. There's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we read from the book of Joel. It's going to be fantastic, but there is one little caveat. And that is, because it's on earth, men will still have their sinful natures. So there will be, everyone who goes into the millennium will know Christ. But there will be plenty who are born in the millennial kingdom. And they must be led to Christ. They must trust Christ as Lord and Savior. But because of the sinful nature, not everyone will do that. And then Satan will be released and will sift them out. And there will be one final rebellion. But I'm getting ahead of myself. What about the spirituality in this kingdom? We started to talk about that last week, just for a little bit. If you have in your Bibles and you want to, or I'll just read it to you, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says what so many other scriptures say in reference to the kingdom. And by the way, when you're reading in the Old Testament, there's a lot of those things you're not really sure about. When you hear about God's promising to fill the world with the knowledge of himself, that's the millennium. And I think hereafter you'll know that. And hereafter you'll say, oh, that sounds like the kingdom language. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, beloved, I'm not telling you anything new, but that's not happening now. Nor is that going to happen in this dispensation. Some people believe that it has to happen before the Lord can come back in his second coming. No, that's not consistent with Scripture. Things will get really, in a sense, worse and worse leading up to the time of the Antichrist and the tribulation. But praise God, we believe, according to the Scriptures, that we will be raptured. But when it comes to the kingdom, it will constitute worldwide knowledge. In fact, Jeremiah in the New Covenant says, you won't go around evangelizing very much because everyone will know the Lord. It will be a time also that it's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is just incredible. And there you'll read a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Now, he's speaking of Israel. The new covenant is in reference to Israel. Now, I know that there is an application for us as Gentiles, but that's because we're connected to Christ. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're connected. And so you get some of these blessings because of that. But make no mistake, Jeremiah 31 was written to Judah. Daniel, when he writes of the future things, he was writing to Israel, your people, your people, your people. You know, when you study the scriptures, you've got to always find out, who are they writing to? Who's the audience? In order to have correct hermeneutics. And here, as we go through this, we find out that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews can't be saved now, Jewish believers, they certainly will be. But for the most part, the scriptures tell us that Israel is going through a partial hardening, a partial resistance. The Holy Spirit has not been poured out on them, nor does the church replace Israel. We don't become a spiritual Israel. But in the millennial kingdom, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Now, I did say last week that I wonder what that's going to be like. Well, wonder no more. That is like what happened to you and I the moment we trusted Christ. You were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You became indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that it's not a matter of, do I get more of him? It matters how much of me does he get? Do I yield myself completely? If I do, then I'm filled with him, and he leads, he guides, and empowers. So we have a taste, a foretaste of that. But in the millennial kingdom, they will all be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want to mention one thing that sometimes can be a little bit of a difficulty. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. In the millennial kingdom, there will be the resurgence of spiritual gifts. That's another thing that we receive and we have now, spiritual gifts. Now, I believe, and this church believes, it's in our constitution, that the sign gifts have ceased. Not spiritual gifts, but the sign gifts, the gifts of healing, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. We believe that that has ceased. And by the way, all you have to do is go down and look through history. It's not been there in history. Oh, it's been there for the last 100 years when a splinter group thought it'd be really cool if we could just do what they did and began to claim a doctrine that you can do all these things now. In the 3rd century, Chrysostom wrote a commentary on Paul's 1 Corinthians. And when it comes to the gift of tongues, Chrysostom said, we have no idea what that is. That's been gone for 300 years, and it continued to be gone. We didn't need it anymore after the first century. We didn't need it anymore after God completed the purposes for it. But we did need spiritual gifts. We have spiritual gifts, but we had the completed scriptures. That was a time when they needed the Holy Spirit to confirm true salvation to Gentiles. Gentiles can't be saved. They're dogs. No, they're not. God has turned to the Gentiles. And how do you know? Because they spoke in tongues. Do we know now that the Gentiles are saved? Yes, the church is mostly made up of Gentiles. And there are Jews, and I'm so thankful. But that's not needed anymore to show that. It's not needed anymore to bring about the gift of healing. We only saw that a little bit with Christ. We only saw that a little bit with the apostles. It's not like everyone went around doing it. And you go ahead, search the Bible, you'll find it, but you won't find a lot of it. And besides, as when they asked Christ about the kingdom, Christ said, don't be worried about that, evangelize. And when they came back because they were casting out evil spirits and they were rejoicing, you know what he said? Don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice because your name is written in the book of life and that you're saved. Anyway, there will be a resurgence of these gifts in the millennium. He's going to pour out his spirit. It's going to be a confirmation that he's pouring out his spirit. But in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and they indeed have gifts, including the gift of tongues. What was Peter's description of it? He quoted Joel chapter 2. I'd like to just talk about that for just a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. So here they were, speaking in tongues. And by the way, the only kind of tongues that there are that are in the Bible are the kind when it says in verse 11, and we hear them in our own tongues, our own dialect, dialectos. That's tongues. The gift of tongues was not a gibberish. The gift of tongues was you were able to speak a language that you did not have to ever study. And I know that as we were studying Greek and various members of the church have been going through Greek, we prayed for the gift of tongues. But it was the natural gift of tongues that you had to memorize. O, ace, a, amen, edi, usi. You had to memorize the endings of the Greek. And so the gift of tongues was there on the day of Pentecost to show that the Holy Spirit had come. Then later on, the Gentiles would speak in the gift of tongues to show and confirm that Gentiles could be saved. But it says that they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. They didn't know what it was. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They thought they were drunk. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now I'm going to read here from the book of Acts as he quotes the book of Joel. But I want you to keep in mind, he's not saying that the book of Joel is now being fulfilled right here and now. Because it's very plain to see that that's talking about a future time. What he's saying is that this is a piece of it. It's a preview of it. Because we're connected with Christ, because the moment you place your faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, you have spiritual gifts, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to be them in the millennium. And in the first century, there were all of these gifts. He's not saying that this is what it is and it's now being fulfilled. He's saying this is a preview of it. This is what he said. And he's going to quote Joel, the very verses that we read. And it shall be in the last days. What's your clue of, as a Bible student, of what kind of time frame we're talking about? You know, when you come across the last days comment, it's about one of the easiest ones to figure out. You're talking about the last days. You know, usually he says, behold, days are coming. That's in the book of Jeremiah. That's an announcement. Okay, he's going to give a future prophecy. And it shall be in the last days, not now, but in the last days, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And by the way, that didn't happen in Pentecost. Only those who believe on him. But in the millennium, they will all know. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, how do I know this is future? Well, it says last days, and now he's going to give us the time frame. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, those of you who have laborious gone through the book of Revelation this last year or two, you have seen all of these judgments, the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. You've seen the blood. You've seen the fire. You've seen the smoke. Verse 20, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Before, now watch this, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So he is definitely talking about end times. It's in the last days. He's not saying that they will prophesy at the same time of these things, these phenomenons. He's just saying that's what's going to happen in the end times. All of this is going to happen before the great day of the Lord. What's the great day of the Lord? The great day of the Lord is when the Lord will return and will bring judgment on his enemies. And then what will happen? Just exactly what the Old Testament had said. The Lord Jesus Christ will usher in the millennial kingdom and he will pour out his Spirit. The passages you see in the Old Testament will all talk about that he's going to pour out his Spirit in the millennium. So how do we put it together? Peter here is saying this is what this is like. This is a preview of this. This isn't the fulfillment of Joel, because Joel is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, you remember last week I talked about that the Jewish mind at this time was very much filled with the kingdom. This is under the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I heard Peter was described with a foot-shaped mouth yesterday. Someone said he had a foot-shaped mouth, meaning he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. But on this day, the day of Pentecost, when he received the Holy Spirit, he preached and he was one of the boldest preachers there were. And he was infallible. The writings of Peter are infallible, and he absolutely nailed it. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit pointed him to the book of Joel. But I want to tell you something. It's not the first time he ever read Joel. This is what they thought about. They knew about Joel. They knew about Jeremiah. They knew about Isaiah. They knew about the kingdom. We want to rid ourselves of these Romans, and we want the kingdom now. But here, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts it all together. What just happened? What just happened is what's going to happen in the kingdom. It happens now for every believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I would just say this. If you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would implore you to do so. One, it will be forgiveness of sins. Two, it will be eternal life. Three, you'll be in the kingdom reigning with Christ. Before, it won't be eternal punishment that we're going to see that's going to happen to Satan. John MacArthur writes, "The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not a fulfillment, but a preview and a sample of the Spirit's power and work to be released fully and finally in" when? "The Messiah's kingdom after the day of the Lord." What a blessing it is to study the millennial kingdom. Now that we understand a little bit about the millennial kingdom, now what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 makes sense. This is the verse that was used to make a doctrine that everyone today should be speaking in tongues and doing all of these sign things in order to be a true believer. It's because they didn't understand the scriptures or the millennial kingdom. Quickly, there are two other aspects of the spirituality of the kingdom, and I've got to move on. One is the temple that's going to be built in the millennial kingdom, and the other is the sacrifices. Both of those are head-scratching concepts. Ezekiel talks about the building of a temple. And there are many people who have differing views, but it's not Solomon's temple, because the instructions are far different. It was not Zerubbabel's temple who rebuilt Solomon's temple, and by the way, did it to the best of their ability, but it did not have the glory of Solomon's temple. Nor was Ezekiel, these scriptures here in chapter 40 and following of this temple, it wasn't an instruction for the returning captives. You remember they were released from Babylonia. It wasn't instructions for them because it wasn't consistent with how the Mosaic law talked about what they should do. It was similar but not the same. Something's different. That's because Ezekiel is talking about the temple and the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. It's not the spiritualization of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Praise God that we are. Praise God, that is a truth and a reality. But really, the teaching that the church has somehow replaced Israel is not in good keeping with the context of Scripture. The book of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Old Testament. None of those views really answered, but John Wolver says the only intelligent, and he's not mocking with that. That's not derogatory. He's saying the only logical explanation. You're studying the scriptures. You're looking at what the scriptures. You can't go here. You can't go there. You can't go there. You can't bring in these things because it doesn't say that in scripture. The only intelligent explanation of this portion of scripture is that which assigns Ezekiel's temple to the future millennial period. Inasmuch as no fulfillment of this passage has ever taken place in history, if a literal interpretation of prophecy be followed, and that's what we do, it would be most reasonable to assume that a future temple would be built in the millennium as the center of worship. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, you go back to the book of Joel, you go to Isaiah, you go to Haggai, and it uses the word that in the millennium there's a sanctuary. And it talks about a temple. And it talks about the instructions, the very detailed instructions of a temple. It's not talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because you know as well as I do, there is no temple in the new heaven and the new earth, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the temple. But in the millennial kingdom, in finishing God's program, there will be a final temple. And it's called the sanctuary. It's called the house of God. Isaiah 2:3, "And many peoples will come." And that's millennial language. You're thinking they're all going to come. All the Gentiles with the Jews. They're going to say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." Now the Spirit is going to be poured out on Israel, but those who are born in the millennium, they'll have to be taught. Many of them will be Gentiles, and they'll come to Israel to teach them. It will be in regard to the dimensions of the temple, Ezekiel 40 to 43. And what will happen in that temple? Well, Christ will be there. Those who reign with Christ will be there. It's a lot bigger than the temples in history. And right now, many have said, no, wait a second. You can go over to Jerusalem. You can measure it right now. You can go to where the Dome of the Rock is, to where the temple used to be. You can measure that. And there's no way that Ezekiel's temple is going to fit onto that. I agree. But what have we also discovered as we're talking about the millennium? When Christ comes back in his second coming, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it will split. Jerusalem will be remade. It will have a new topography. A topography where much will go down, but Jerusalem will go up. It will become much bigger. And guess what? Ezekiel's temple will fit on it. But there will be sacrifices in it. And this is the one that is the one that gives us all trouble. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all. That has become clear. It says that when he comes in his second coming, they will see him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. They will get it. He's the one who died on the cross and provided salvation. Why sacrifices? Well, the idea is that these sacrifices will be like a memorial or a reminder. It'll be the ultimate object lesson as he's, you know, as he's bringing his point home to Israel. God is not done with Israel. The tribulation is about Israel. It's called Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress. It's still a part of their discipline. And even though the millennial kingdom is going to be a place of blessing, they're going to see him and they're going to mourn. And they're going to do sacrifices. Why sacrifices? Don't you remember when we did this in our history? It was those sacrifices back then that never took away any sin. But they pointed to Christ, the one who was going to come, the one who was sacrificed as a lamb for the sins of man. And it will be a memorial. And there's instructions about sacrifices in the book of Ezekiel as it's talking about the millennial kingdom. But so does Jeremiah, so does Zechariah. It's not just one that you're saying, well, you're just twisting that. You didn't study that book correctly. No, they all say it. It's about the millennium. And I think that this has been one of the... Well, it's been one of the neatest, you remember that word? The coolest, I don't know, whatever. It's been one of the greatest studies that I've done is doing the millennium from the book of Revelation. It just puts it all together. But the other week, you know, we talked about, you've heard about the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant. All have their fulfillment ultimately in the millennium. So, yes, there was some fulfillment while they were trotting the land there in the wilderness, but it ultimately is going to be fulfilled. This is this whole idea. But why the sacrifices? Well, John MacArthur writes, they are of a memorial in nature. And that, what does that mean? It means it's a remembrance. It doesn't do anything efficacious. What's that like? Did Christ die on the cross? Are we going to take the Lord's table today? Does the juice symbolize his blood? But I thought he died on the cross. Yeah, we're not saying that it turns into the blood of Christ. And we're not even saying that somehow or other you're getting some special grace by taking the Lord's table. But it is indeed a memorial. It's a remembrance. And as an educated believer who loves the Lord and his word, that is fantastic. It's a memorial. So in the same way that the Lord's table is a memorial, so are these sacrifices in the millennium. They are of a memorial nature. They are not efficacious any more than the Old Testament sacrifices were. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sin. They pointed to Christ. Look at the book of Hebrews. As Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Christ's death, so these are tangible expressions not competing with, but pointing back to the value of Christ's completely effective sacrifice once for all. John Walvoord wrote a great book called The Millennial Kingdom. It's worth having in your library. If such sacrifices were fitting in the mind of God, to be the shadows of the cross of Christ back in the Old Testament, what more fitting memorial could be chosen if a memorial is desired for that same sacrifice? Obviously, a memorial is not intended to equal or to be a substitute of the real sacrifice, but as a ritual, it is to point to the reality which is Christ. And so there will be sacrifices. It will be a spiritual kingdom. That's what's going to go on in the millennium. At the end of the millennium, verse 7, it kind of breaks our attention from all of that, and we're put into something mysterious and something foreboding. Revelation 27, turn with me. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He has been imprisoned. You remember what happened at the end after the Battle of Armageddon? By the way, at the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. They were in the lake of fire before Satan was. Satan didn't get thrown into the lake of fire at that point. He was imprisoned. He was thrown into the abyss. What's the abyss? Well, that's another kind of a mysterious term. It in some instances, it refers to the place of confinement for wicked and rebellious demons. There are a lot of demons that are not in there. But the very bad ones, the very rebellious and wicked ones are kept there and they cannot get out. That's where he was thrown. You remember the time when the demons implored Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss. Send us into those pigs." They did. He did, and they drowned themselves. Well, what are the reasons? Why would he be released? Why would he be imprisoned? Why is this all happening? Well, there's several. First of all, by him being released, what's about to happen is he's going to sift all of the rebels who have not trusted in Christ, even though Christ was on the throne, even though the devil wasn't there to make you do it, even though the demons weren't there to influence you. Man is going to be sinful in and of himself, and it demonstrates that. It's one of the worst object lessons I could think of. And Satan's going to sift them out because they're going to follow him. Secondly, Satan will be allowed one more attempt at rebellion. That's just the way God is. You're going to rebel? Let's play it out. Let's play it out. You know, let's see what you can do. And these are very, very short scriptures. There's not much here. The moment he's released is the moment that he gathers all of these people, and the moment that he's defeated. But thirdly, Christ will be glorified in his judgment against his arch enemy. Going back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see that. It's going to be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at Satan's final battle, verses 8 and 9. So verse 7 is Satan's release. One little verse is after the 1,000 years. And so I have every reason to believe that that's a literal number. Verse 8. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's all we're getting from Scripture. Well, first of all, let me just say something here. That 1,000 years of incarceration, Satan didn't learn anything. He didn't come to repentance. In fact, one commentator said he has an incurable bent toward evil. And so when he was released, he is going to do what he always does, is deceive. From the very beginning, the deception of Eve, he deceived Eve, and then she gave, and her husband disobeyed. Man was plunged into sin and sinful nature. Thank you, Adam. From that moment on, Satan deceived the nations. Through the book of Revelation, through the tribulation, what's happening? Deception of the nations, pointing to the Antichrist. Trust the Antichrist as your Savior, not Jesus Christ. And here, he's released after 1,000 years, and he's going to start deceiving the nations. That's what he does. That's who he is. But what's so surprising, because that's not surprising, what's surprising is he's going to have people who are going to follow it, swallow it. They're going to follow him and rebel. Now, some have mentioned that he is going to use a human leader just like he did with the Antichrist. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. That's all we know with Scripture. But we know that this is his last ditch attempt. He knows what the Scripture says. He probably is so proud that he thinks he can get out of this one, although he's failed everyone up to this point. And did you notice what it said? He will deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, that means all of the earth, to gather them for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's how many rebels there will be. That's how many unbelievers. Now, they probably kept the law, and I don't mean Mosaic law, but I mean they probably kept the law in the kingdom, but in their hearts, they did not believe in Christ. It would be akin to a believer being raised in a Christian family, going to a good evangelical Bible-teaching church, but never trusting Christ. They know the lingo, they know how to behave, they know what it looks like, but they're not. And they're just waiting to rebel. Now, some will rebel, and those are the ones where it says Christ in his absolute rule will deal with immediately. But there's going to be, you know, this metaphor of the sand of the seashore. That's the same metaphor that God used with Abraham when he said, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. That's a lot. I don't know the exact number, but that's a lot of the unbelievable rebellion. Now, we also have to deal with Gog and Magog. And we've dealt with that several times already. Let me just say that I believe Scripture points out that there are really two battles of Gog and Magog. There's one in Ezekiel 38. And by the way, the one in Ezekiel 38 is before the building of the temple in the millennium. And so, in other words, it happens in the tribulation, we would suspect. This Gog and Magog is after the millennium. And by the way, it can't be the Antichrist because he's already in the lake of fire. In Ezekiel 38, it was the surrounding nations that came against Israel. By the way, the Lord intervened in that battle. But here in Revelation 20, it says, from the four corners of the world, he's going to get the world. Christ is king of the world. Right now, the title of the ruler of the world is given several times in Scripture for Satan. And so, they're going to come. Now, in Ezekiel 38, those people perished on the mountains. But did you catch this here in verse 9? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And so, there is a difference between the two Gogs. Why? Well, it very well could be that the battle of Gog and Magog in the middle of the tribulation, as horrific as it was, as much of a divine intervention as it was, now we're going to see the ultimate Gog and Magog. We're going to see the ultimate battle, the final battle. This is it. It's done after this. And so it could be just kind of a metaphorical term there. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say a lot, so I better stop talking about it. But notice that they surround the saints. It's always the same. It was the same way in the early church. It was the same way in the tribulation. And it's going to be the same way after the millennium. They're going to surround the saints. Why? Because that has always been Satan's strategy, to attack God's people, to retaliate against God. And that's what he's going to do. But what's going to happen? Well, you read it here. It said, And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That was it. A divine intervention. So it was like the one in Ezekiel 38, but it's a different time. It's in Revelation, but it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will end it all. And then in verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." There's a sense in which that is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It's over. It's done. Christ's arch enemy, your arch enemy, the one who does influence the world. You know, Martin Luther said we struggle against three enemies: the world, our own sin, and Satan. Now, Satan was taken out for 1,000 years. Didn't seem to do pretty good. By the way, the world was taken out at the end of the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon. The world's taken out. What about sin next week, the great white throne judgment? But for now, Satan has allowed one last time, and he's thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the prophet are also. They're already there 1,000 years ago. And they, that would be all of them. And it would also include the beast and the false prophet. By the way, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about two human beings and Satan. The human beings, yes, were demon-possessed. The Antichrist is demon-possessed, possibly even possessed by Satan himself. But he's still a human being, and he's still alive now in the lake of fire. The lake of fire, hell, is eternal punishment. We will talk more about that at the end of the great white throne judgment. We're going to talk about that. But you see, they're still there. They haven't burned up. They're still being in torment. And they, plus Satan, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, I have to say that, and I didn't read a whole lot about this in commentaries. I was thinking somebody would say something very important about this. And they said good things, but so let me write it. "It may appear that Satan's demise in the lake of fire is anticlimactic because it's only given a few verses. However, volumes do not need to be written about the importance of Satan's demise. Volumes are already written on the hearts of believers as they contemplate the day that the originator of sin, the master of temptation, the herald of hatred for God, the bruiser of the heel of Christ, the ruler of this evil anti-Christian world, will receive his due punishment. The serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren," says in Revelation, "will be fatally bruised on his head forever." It's over. Never to come out, never to wreak his havoc. If you remember, he was the one who brought sin in originally, in his own heart. And then he brought it in by tempting Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived, the scripture says. And what happened after that? Well, he deceived Israel numerous times. He tried to tempt Christ, just like he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He tried to tempt Christ, of all people. He's the one who is right now alive and well. He's not bound right now. We're not going through the millennium. He's not bound. There's spiritual warfare going on right now. And then he was the one who concocted his plan using this human being, the Antichrist, and had this kingdom, this unbelievable kingdom, worldwide ruler in religion, commerce, military. He's the one who, yes, was incarcerated, but then was released. And in one final attempt, he did what he always does, deceives, and he rebels. He's done. He will never be mentioned again in the book of Revelation. It's over. And you talk about a blessing in the book of Revelation. You remember Genesis 3:15? The very beginning, curse. curse against the serpent, which somehow or other was possessed by Satan. And so this is upon Satan as well. And he says, and he's speaking to the Satan. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Of course, from the seed of the woman would eventually come Christ, particularly the Jewish people. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. He bruised Christ's heel when he did all of the work to see that Christ would be on the cross. By the way, God also did that because it was for an atonement for our sin. But Satan thought he won the victory, but it was only a bruise on his heel because he was resurrected from the dead, showing that he was the Son of God, that he did die for our sins, and he did pay for our sins. But the promise was that Christ would bruise his head. And he did that with his work on the cross. But now he did it in all literal fact when he threw him into the lake of fire. But I want to say that there's one other sad concept here, and I'll close with this. It's called the unadulterated sinfulness of man. Many years ago, we studied the book of Romans. And when we got to chapter 3, where it talks about man, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on and on. And he's not talking about people in other churches. He's talking about all men, all mankind, men and women. We said it was like going to a mechanic shop. We lifted up the hood to see what's under the hood of the heart of man. Boom, there it was. There is none righteous. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. You'd think he was talking about Satan here, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. But here in Revelation chapter 20, we're taking one final look under the hood to see man. When Satan was out of the picture, Christ is on the throne. And we see this innumerable number of people who didn't trust Christ, ready to rebel. Lewis Berry Schaefer writes, not only are Satan and his angels to be seen in their true light as fiends of darkness, but humanity, as allied with them, is evidently seen by God to be wholly evil, if not diabolical. It is such who, having cast in their lot with the satanic lie, must, if not saved out of it, share the lake of fire which originally was prepared only for the devil and his angels. It's a commentary on man and our sinfulness. What's the solution? It's what Jesus said. Don't worry about the times or the epochs. But you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the world. He concludes with this. It is to these fallen, God repudiating human beings that the gospel of eternal redemption and heavenly glory is to be preached. How matchless is the grace of God towards these enemies, and how incomprehensibly blessed are the words of Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. All from the book of Revelation. If Genesis is the beginning of these doctrines, Revelation is the folding up of these doctrines. And that's what we have. If you don't know Christ, please come to Christ. Trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. If you do know Christ, in light of what we've been reading, this is for real. It's not a game. You know, we're blessed here in the United States. We get to play games because life isn't as hard here as it's been in other countries. where to eke out a living is almost impossible. And to have freedom of religion is unheard of. But we have it. Oh, that we would take advantage of it for however long we have it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great book. Thank you for these great truths. Lord, we can't blame it all on Satan, but we certainly know he's alive and well. We can't blame it all on the world, though we know that it's all too easy to conform to it. We also have to blame almost primarily our own sinfulness. But thank you, Lord, for those who trust in Christ. They do indeed receive a new nature. Sin is canceled, and there can be victory over sin, even though we'll struggle and battle with the sin principle. Father, we just ask that we put into practice what we've heard today, that no matter what's going on in the world, it's not as bad as it's going to be. But no matter what's going on in the world, the gospel ought to be shared. Thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for giving us Christ who died on the cross and rose again. Thank you for working in our hearts to bring us to Christ that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.